scripture verses to read this afternoon. One that we read last week that we'll read again. That's in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. We begin in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. And let's flip forward to the end of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31. And we'll read some verses here beginning in verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. And then, well, let's go to Psalm, back a little bit to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 15. Well, I'm going to back up and do verse 14 also. He, that is God, causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Amen. We'll end our reading with that verse in the 104th Psalm. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We've been dealing with Free Presbyterian standards, Free Presbyterian distinctives, if you will. One of them being the voluntary abstinence of the members of our churches from the non-medicinal use of alcohol. Is that a correct standard? Is it right for churches even to have such standards? And I have been utilizing largely a book that I think addresses this issue very well, especially the issue of a church's right to impose standards for its members. Of course, every church does this. One of the things that I have heard by the critics of church standards is that no standard should be imposed beyond a credible profession of faith. But I don't know of any church that is that broad in who they take into their membership. If you were to go and attempt to join some Baptist church for whatever reason, okay, and you were to let the minister of that church know that your children have already been baptized as infants, are they going to let you into membership into that church upon that belief? And the answer is not in most instances, maybe not in any. And yet, is that to deny that you have a credible profession of faith to believe in infant baptism? Well, depending on how strong you are in your Baptistic views, maybe some would review it as a lack of credibility to your whole profession of Christianity. But I think most people know better. Even most Baptists, I think, know better. The point being here that it's not improper for a church to set standards for its membership. Now, Reverend Kimbrough has written a very good book on this topic. especially as it applies to alcoholic beverages, a defense of church standards regarding the use of alcoholic beverages. You may have a copy of it. Unfortunately, I used to have several. I think I've given most of them away. Maybe you have this already. I could, if you were interested, send you a PDF version of it if you cannot find the printed version. But I've been borrowing extensively from our brother Reggie Kimbrough for our understanding both of this standard that our denomination possesses, as well as the issue of church standards in general. And let me just begin a section here. I probably won't complete this whole section, but Reggie gives us here a syllogism to consider. Listen to what he says. I do not want to be simplistic, but I do intend to be brief. There is a veritable wealth of literature on this topic, on the topic of the use of alcohol now, from both perspectives. And I do not ask that anyone avoid that literature if they pursue it objectively, charitably, and from both sides. After much thought and many discussions of this matter over the years, I have reached a conclusion regarding those that oppose our church's policy. While attitudes vary greatly at times, and degrees of knowledge can be quite varied as well, the argument against a church that embraces a standard of abstinence from alcohol, I believe, can and must be reduced to the following syllogism. Major premise. It is always wrong for a church to enact a standard regulating a matter of indifference. Okay, the major premise. Did you get it? It is always wrong for a church to enact a standard regulating a matter of indifference. The minor premise, partaking of modern alcoholic beverages in moderation is a matter of indifference. The conclusion, it is wrong for a church to enact a standard regulating the moderate use of modern alcoholic beverages. Now, what Reggie's going to do in the pages that follow is to break down each one of these premises and give you his thoughts on them. So again, I'm going to quote from him here pretty extensively. He writes, I ask anyone who may question the policy of abstinence to pause and consider the syllogism carefully. I'm not trying to caricature the other side by creating a straw man and refusing to consider the real meat of the argument. I believe that the syllogism I have suggested is an accurate, objective, and necessary summary of the case against having such a church standard. Assuming, then, that this does accurately state the argument against the church standard, such as our own, let's examine the two premises of the syllogism. And then under the heading, Are Standards Always Wrong? He continues, It may seem at first glance that the major premise is solid. The Bible has much to say about matters of indifference and the charity with which believers should maintain relationships with those who disagree on such matters. The judging and despising of Romans 14 that grow from such a lack of charity all too frequently manifest the fleshly thinking that can creep into the church. It seems to follow that for a church to regulate activity on such a matter would directly violate the principle of Christian liberty and even sanction the position of the one in this chapter who judges. The church would therefore apparently enshrine the position of the weaker brother. Thus, the institution that stands as the pillar and ground of the truth and as the instrument whereby young converts should be educated and strengthened in the faith takes its position as an institution that officially traps immature believers in their immaturity and perpetuates the ignorance of the faithful. Such is the argument of many who seek to rebuke our church policy. Some critics have even put forward a caricatured syllogism of their own in framing their case against us. One, gluttony is sinful. 2, gluttony is eating food to excess. 3, in order to avoid gluttony, one should abstain from food. I hope that reasonable Christians will realize that this supposed parallel really misrepresents the case. To permanently abstain from alcoholic beverages is not sinful. To permanently abstain from food is sinful. Also, there is no debate as to the indifferent nature of food. To assume the indifferent nature of modern alcoholic beverages and bring forward this comparison is to beg the question. I do not deny that some churches and parachurch organizations can and do occupy an unbiblical position on a variety of issues. Recent decades of church history have seen abundant evidence of what we often call bondage theology. The theory is, keep them feeling guilty and you'll keep them out of trouble. Seminars have arisen that seek to regulate even the minutiae of life, areas often so clearly within the realm of Christian liberty that the popular language of Christian liberty isn't even used to describe them. Often these circles have made their pet peeves matters of separation, or at the very least a guide for distinguishing a two-tiered version of Christianity. This has paralyzed the growth of many a Christian and eclipsed the message of the fullness of Christ for many a soul. I could multiply examples of such manipulation of the Lord's people. It is ironic, really, that some teachers of this kind of bad theology speak of their demands under the label of principles, and it is not really principles at all that they're offering to the Lord's people to help guide them in their decisions, but rather it is particulars that they demand of the Lord's people in order to validate their Christianity and manipulate their lives. Such teaching usually produces either spiritual bondage or self-righteousness, depending on the spiritual condition or at times the psychological temperament of the individual. I'm happy to say that this has never been the theology or the practice of our denomination. Much to the contrary, I have been privileged to see multiplied numbers of souls set free from such bondage and given a fuller understanding of the gospel in our churches. I have seen self-righteousness constantly rebuked from our pulpits as well. This usually leads to far greater advances in genuine holiness and joy. So, given the possibility of a church's transgressing the liberties of the gospel on matters of indifference, does it follow that it is always wrong for a church to regulate indifferent activity? Always is an important word in the major premise. I think that the scriptures give us a clear answer to that question in the negative. Scripture indicates that not only is it permissible for the church to regulate matters that in themselves are indifferent, but there are occasions when it is necessary. In the Old Testament, the Lord not only gave Israel the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, but multiplied applications of these laws were made for the daily lives of the Lord's people. On the personal level, some of these laws had reference to customs of dress. And to illustrate our point, some reached even to the shape of men's beards. Leviticus 19, don't trim the corners of your beards, men. So you're told in Leviticus. While some of the laws God gave to Israel had a direct moral bearing, some of them apparently served no other function than to distinguish Israel from other people, particularly those who worshipped other gods. While there would appear to be nothing inherently moral or immoral about the particular shape, size, or design of a man's beard, certain features of how a man's beard looked were regulated so that the Lord's people would be distinguished from the world. Thus, a matter indifferent in and of itself was regulated among the Lord's people. Most of these Old Testament restrictions have not specifically passed over to the New Testament church, But the principle of not being confused with the world certainly still stands. While the fashion trends in today's rapid-paced multimedia world are amazingly short-lived and would not appear in the modern church covenant or bylaws, nor perhaps should they, would not the elders of a church have cause for concern if, for instance, a young adult member of the congregation began showing up to services or elsewhere with attire directly associated with a particular gang, a worldly organization, or perhaps that of another religion or the occult? Many who oppose our intervention with reference to alcohol would not shrink back from intervening with reference to dress on such occasions. While the application of such a standard might be unpublished and limited to a very few individuals, in these cases, the principle is the same. The church is enforcing a regulation with reference to a matter in and of itself indifferent because the context at times can demand it. I realize that the objection could immediately follow that it was the Lord who made such requirements of his people in the Old Testament Mosaic legislation, and therefore the requirements were by definition not extra-biblical or indifferent. They were clearly scriptural. If God said it, it was immediately part of what was demanded of his people. We, on the other hand, should not seek to take the place of God and impose similar standards today. True. But on such reasoning, a church would not be allowed today to raise the issue listed in the previous paragraph or 101 other applications of the principle of separation that the church constantly faces. The elders of the church would be handicapped from making any application from Scripture to the lives of the congregation that was not explicit in Scripture. This could involve a veritable host of issues. One extreme example I have often used to illustrate this is the hypothetical case of a man in the congregation who frequented a topless bar or a strip club. Upon an investigation by the elders, he may respond that he was not guilty of lust, and that he was there only to evangelize, or perhaps because they had better food than other restaurants in the area. While any reasonable Christian would balk at such a suggestion or hold a session in rebuke for being satisfied with such an answer, on the technical level, the grounds for disciplinary action are limited. One could argue that there is no explicit scriptural command against entering such an establishment. It is possible for a man to be exposed to nudity without lusting. Physicians, for example, must do so often. What scriptural grounds do the elders have for not taking the man at his word? They really have only contextual grounds for taking action. I realize that we are talking now about practices that would probably represent only a handful of cases, or perhaps be deemed extreme in contrast to the question of alcohol that is far broader in its application. But the principle is the same, that if one accepts the possibility of categorizing a particular activity as worldly or unchristian in certain contexts. In this example of the cut of the beard, and in similar cases elsewhere, the Lord put such restrictions upon his people immediately, that is, without the use of men. These were various inscripturated requirements which touched matters of indifference. These our opponents must allow, but as we shall see in other cases, the Lord allowed the leaders of his people to address certain needs of his church themselves as circumstances warranted. Examples of this type occur in both Testaments. For instance, the Lord had given regulations regarding particular feast days to his people. One particular day, the Day of Atonement, was also to be accompanied by fasting. This was the only fast that the Lord scripturally required of the nation. The nation was even rebuked at points in its history for having multiplied fasts which were not required. And he cites some examples here from Isaiah 58, Jeremiah 14, Zechariah 7 and 8. The obvious point of the rebukes being that the people pursued these fasts without the spiritual elements that should accompany fasting. Solemnity, sorrow for sin, or burdens for their true needs. Additional fasts taken in a non-prescribed ritual and in self-righteousness were condemned. And yet we find that there were also occasions in which the leaders of the Lord's people proclaimed extra non-inscripturated fasts in times of great need with the apparent blessing of God. The example cited from Ezra chapter 8 and Esther chapter 4, Joel chapter 1 and 2. This would seem to contradict the major premise that it is always wrong for the church to interject itself or regulate a matter of indifference. The imposition of extra fasts was not wrong in itself. The context determined the propriety or impropriety of the requirement. He's going to go on next to cite the New Testament difference or example in Acts chapter 15. Let me read from this paragraph, if I may. In Acts 15, we find a New Testament example of this kind of regulation. This chapter records the Jerusalem Council and hence gives one of our fullest examples of the way the first century church functioned. Many of our practices in the New Testament church trace their origin and foundation to this important chapter. The most pressing need for the apostles and elders to meet at this point in the book of Acts was the growing reality that in the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles were now for the first time going to live and function together in one ecclesiastical community. This was a big deal. While various other ceremonial questions would still surface in the New Testament, the question of circumcision proved particularly difficult in the new experience of the now multi-ethnic believing community. The Jerusalem Council met to address this question. The decision of the council was that the requirement of circumcision was not to be forced upon Gentile converts. It would not be wrong, however, for Jews to continue to observe the practice, but its ceremonial and sacramental function had passed with the passing of the old dispensation and was not to be required of New Testament believers. While this requirement and its whole bearing on the doctrine of justification were resolved at this point, the elders saw fit to address a letter to the churches noting this resolution of the question of circumcision, but the letter also contained these additional regulations that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Acts 15:20. While the discussion surrounding these restrictions is extensive, the fact that food offered to idols was forbidden is clear and is reflected in the various translations and commentaries. The issue for our purposes is that the Gentile converts were required to abstain from these practices because of the offense that they would cause to their Jewish brethren. That is, they were required to abstain from a practice that was in itself indifferent. J.A. Alexander, in his highly respected commentary on Acts, summarized it this way. I'll forego that summary for you. And I cite it just as an example. Reggie is drawing from the example of the church in the book of Acts, the practice of regulating something that in and of itself would have been indifferent. Eating meat. From one vantage point, it could be a Christian brother just liked a good steak. In the case of someone else, if he was aware that it was offered to an idol, you run the risk then of becoming a stumbling block to that man if you yourself are participating in the eating of that steak. The whole point being then that there are times under certain contexts in which it does become proper for a church to establish standards given the context in which that church exists at the time. And what kind of a context do we find in our culture today when it comes to the use of alcohol? Well, again, I cited for you my own personal experience. Alcohol in my day as a young, unsaved reprobate basically served one purpose, the same as just about any drug that was popular at that time, which was to get drunk. And when I was saved, it became very clear to me that it was in my way. Even the potential for drunkenness was in my way. And even if I wasn't drunk, I was certainly conveying a message to the world that I was condoning that for which I could easily be drunk. And that's what governed my conviction at the time. Well, we'll continue. This is rather lengthy, and I'm glad you're indulging me to read Reggie's book, and I won't take up a lot of time with it now. We'll take this off in small bites along the way. And let's go ahead and close our time this afternoon in prayer. Oh Lord, we do ask of Thee this afternoon that Thou wilt help us to aim for Thy glory in all that we do and in all that we abstain from doing. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to be very careful, even in making standards, the test of someone else's spirituality who may not be in agreement with them. We look to Thee, Lord, for the needed grace that will enable us to stand out as a people that do know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, aid us in our understanding and deepen our convictions in Thy truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.